These last few weeks, we've been talking about timeless truths in the midst of troubled times. So today, I want to talk about the theme that I think is so poignant, so practical to all of our lives. It's this: where is God in times of suffering? Where is God in those moments when we all hurt? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading from chapter 11 and from chapter 12, beginning with verse 7 momentarily. As you're turning there, many of you are familiar with the name George Barna, a researcher, a sociologist. He has become the Gallup poll of the Christian world, the Christian community. Not too many months ago, Barna asked a very interesting question. He said, if you could ask God anything you wanted to ask him, and you knew that he would answer you, what would your question be? And the question was this. Overwhelmingly, the response was, why does God allow pain and suffering into our lives? Now, somebody in this room this morning may be saying, well, that's not me. I don't have pain and suffering. You've never had to deal yet with the question is where's God when times are tough? Where's God when I'm hurting? But if you haven't had to answer that question yet, trust me, you will. Because all of us experience three things in life. We experience sickness, we experience sorrow, and we experience suffering. Maybe you've not been face to face with it yet, but I promise you, if you live long enough, you will experience one of those three moments. For example, it could be that a loved one has gone on before you. It could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a child. Maybe you've taken a moment of devastation through a failed marriage. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've had a child that's gone away and become troubled. Maybe there's a season of depression. Maybe there's financial challenges in your life. Maybe you're afraid of the pressures and the testings that will come upon your life because you're a follower of Christ. Sooner or later, we're all going to experience that. It's not if, it's when. What should our response be in moments of frustration when we're distressed and confused? How do we find the courage to press on, to stay the course, to not throw in the towel, not to give out, give up, or give in? What do? You see, the Christian life is a paradox. Have you ever thought about this? We have to give to get. We have to die to live. And we have to recognize that there are times in our life that we find strength in moments of weakness. Look with me in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but as he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The first truth I want to try to unpackage this morning from this wonderful passage is this: the reality of difficulty in a believer's life. We're all going to experience moments of difficulty. Why? Because God has a great way of balancing our life. God balances our blessings by allowing burdens to come into our life. He brings balance, he brings focus, he brings perspective, he puts boundaries into our life through those moments of burdens, even when we're experiencing blessings. For example, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, here's what the Bible says. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Man is going to experience sickness and sorrow and troubles and frustrations and difficult challenges of life. And if anybody understood that, it was the Apostle Paul. He and Job were sort of like mutually inclusive. They were brothers in this journey. They were a part of a fraternity that understood about pain and sorrow and sickness and suffering. In the chapter that precedes chapter 12, Paul begins to address this, beginning in verse 24, he says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. In other words, 39, the maximum number of lashes that could be put upon a Jew's back. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. And I have labored and toiled in the midst of all of this. Listen, if anybody knew about the difficult times of life, it was Job, and it was also the Apostle Paul. And they understood that God brings this balancing moment. He brings to sorrow and suffering to keep our lives humble and to keep our lives in perspective. That's the purpose. Now, if we go back into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, we read that Paul had a very unusual experience. In fact, he had an experience that nobody else in Scripture has ever recorded. The Bible says that there was a moment where Paul was translated. Paul was caught up. It's the word harpazo. We see that same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when Paul talks about the rapture of the church being taken out before that season of difficult time, the tribulation period. And it's the same word that he uses here. Paul was transported 14 years before he writes this passage into what's called the third heaven. The first heaven might be known as the atmosphere, the clouds. The second heaven might be known as the universe or the stars and the skies. But the third heaven, often also called paradise, used inclusively together, talks about the place where God dwells, the place where God abides. And Paul got to go there. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? To go this side of earth and then to come back to see the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the perfection of that place that God has been the great architect and designer of. There is a real heaven. And someday, if we know Christ, we're not going to be transitioned to death, but we're going to be transported into the heavenlies, to the paradise where we spend all eternity with God in that wonderful dwelling of His presence. But you see, in that moment, would it not have been easy for Paul to become pretty much a self-promoter, maybe even an exhibitionist? Come one, come all. Come to the big tent in Ephesus. Come over to Corinth. Come over to Philippi and see this feisty little Jew, this man small of stature who's gone to heaven. Why, he's got miracles and miraculous moments to teach you about. He's even brought some of the dust from the streets of gold. Come on, for the mere price of $19.95, you'll get some healing water and a prayer cloth, and you can just come and stand around him, and the aura of heaven will be all over him, and you too can experience that moment. You see, it would have been easy for Paul in that surreal experience to come back and be puffed up and prideful and haughty and arrogant. But what does the Bible say? God allowed Paul to have a balancer in his life, a thorn in the flesh. Paul had seen things that no other man had seen. He'd experienced other things that no man had ever experienced. He had insights into the heavenlies that nobody ever else had. So did God allow this balancing moment to come to punish Paul? No. I really believe he allowed this moment to come to protect Paul from pride. Can you imagine if over those next 14 years, Paul had gotten full of himself? I mean, after all, according to Philippians chapter 3, he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, not a proselyte Jew. Man, he was a leader, a voice. He had been trained by the greatest rabbis of the day. Paul could have come back and said, well, not only has God called me, but look at me, I've been to the heavenlies. I have a voice, I have an insight that nobody else has. And Paul could have easily gotten puffed up and full of pride. Isn't that what happens to a lot of athletes today who get multi-million dollar contracts and all of a sudden they start reading their own headlines and they fall prey to moral failures and poor decisions that have great consequences? Not only in the athletic arena, what about in the business world? You're the employee of the year, the salesman of the quarter, the salesman of the year, and all of a sudden you begin to read your own headlines and you really start thinking, I'm really good at what I do. And what about preachers who fall into the same category? And we read our own headlines and we start depending not upon the Spirit of God, but our own natural talents and abilities. You see, all of that equates to pride. And in Proverbs 16, the Bible says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before the fall. Pride does some things, does it not? Pride communicates a spiritual superiority. I don't need anybody else. I'm gifted, I'm talented, I'm strong, I'm self-righteous. Paul, pride also communicates an ambition and a spirit of advancement that precludes a desire to serve other people. And I believe that God allowed this moment in Paul's life to keep that balance, to keep those boundaries, to keep that focus, to keep him from becoming conceited. Why? Because when we start having the accolades of men, when we start hearing how wonderful we are, oh, I'm such a great teacher, such a great leader, such a great Sunday school teacher, such a great singer, such a great this, if we're not careful, pride begins to come and supersede the humility that a servant of God must have. Now, there's nothing wrong with someone affirming you. That's what we did this morning. There's nothing wrong with saying, Richard, you did a great job. Danny, you did a great job. LH, you did a great job. Mac, you did a great job. Nothing wrong with any of that. But it's when we elevate a person and they become prideful and puffed up and arrogant about their accomplishments, then they'll only be able to produce the results of the flesh because the spirit will be void from their life. Sometimes we get too big for our own spiritual pants. God has to take out the hickory switch and sometimes straighten us out a little bit. You see, God never designed for us to go it alone. We need community. We need accountability. We need the creative tension that spiritual relationships bring. It grounds us in the Word, and it helps us be guided by the Holy Spirit and abiding in the presence of God. That's the reason in Hebrews 10 it says, do not forsake the assembly of yourself together as some have become accustomed to doing. There are many people today, especially in the younger generation, who say, well, I don't really need church. I mean, I can read my Bible, I can pray, I'm spiritual. And you can read the Bible, and you can pray, and yes, you can encounter God outside the four walls of a building. But we need spiritual accountability. I need, you need the creative tension that being in family brings. We all need that. And God allowed this thorn to come into Paul's life to bring some grounding, to bring some accountability, to keep him from exalting himself. Sometimes God will use a humiliating situation, a humbling situation, to keep us from exalting ourselves. Let's not forget that God brings the blessings, but God is also the one who brings the burdens. For example, in Psalm 68, 19, the Bible says this, praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. If God only heaped upon us blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing, the danger would be that we would become self-glorified. And the tote board would be so heavy on the blessing that we would never have to depend upon God because the blessings would be so great. Does God bless us? Absolutely. But does God sometimes bring burdens into our life? Yes, to make sure that we're not prideful, to strip away those characteristics and qualities that keep us from becoming useful and productive in the kingdom of God. Here's a great truism. Adversity and brokenness in a believer's life become the bridge to future effectiveness for God. That was the purpose that Paul had in explaining this thorn, but there's also the pain that went along with it, because the passage says that God, just like he allowed Satan to enter Job, God allowed Paul that same moment where Satan came in and brought this torment moment, this spirit of being buffeted, meaning in the literal language, it means to be beat down or to have your body beat up. And there was this thorn, this stake that symbolically and figuratively, because we don't know exactly what it was, went into Paul's life. But we know that it was elongated. It was never ending. It was a constant suffering. Have you ever had a splinter in your hand and you try to get it out, but it's so deep you can't, and you think, well, it'll just take care of itself, and all of a sudden it becomes red and it's throbbing, and you look down and there's heat literally exuding from that wound in your hand where that splinter is. Now think about that for a moment. If a wooden stake or a metal stake was driven into your flesh, there would be that sense of it always being there. Was it a metal stake or a wooden stake? No, it probably wasn't that. There was something else that we'll examine momentarily. But we know that it was so overwhelming in Paul's life that three times he says, "Oh God, please take it away. God, this is wearing me down. God, how can I be effective as your servant with this thorn in the flesh? Why, God? Why, God? Why, God?" And we find ourselves there, don't we? Yet the question is never why with a sovereign God, because he is sovereign, he determines the degree of difficulty and the duration of the difficulty. It is not for us to sit back and say, why? Why do I have this infection? Why do I have this illness? Why do I have this disease? Why do I have this suffering in my life? The question we must always ask God is, what is it you're trying to teach me? What is it you're trying to show me through this? Abraham had that moment. Moses had that moment. David had that moment. Isaiah had that moment. Jeremiah had that moment. Hosea had that moment. Peter had that moment. John Mark had that moment. Timothy had that moment. And you and I have that moment. It's going to come. Sickness, sorrow, suffering. Well, I thought God was a loving God. Listen, the love of God and suffering are not mutually exclusive. God allows, God brings it sometimes into our life so that we might be better in our service for Him. Now, some have suggested that the thorn in the flesh was many things. According to the two passages that we know in the book of Galatians, one found in chapter 6, verse 11, the other found in Galatians 4, verses 14 through 15, Paul seems to indicate there might have been a problem with his eyes. He says this, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." That's Galatians 6, 11. But in chapter 4, he talks about that the church at Galatia would have given him their own eyes if they could. So that might be a clue that maybe there was a problem with his eyes. Sir William Ramsay, who was a great theologian and archaeologist, said that Paul obviously suffered from malaria. Now, I want you to listen to the litany of other things that people have said. Paul might have had gallstones, leprosy, head lice, deafness, gastritis, colon problems. He might have been simply grieving from the hurt that he had brought to the church. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Before he becomes a Christian, "I am the least of the apostles because I have persecuted the church." Some people believe that Paul might have been married and his wife might have divorced him after he became a Christian. The reason being that to be a member of the Pharisees, at least recorded after, I think, 95 to 100 AD, according to the writings of Josephus, you had to be married. We don't know. And you know what? It's good that we don't know. You know why? Because the fact that God has remained anonymous and not brought to completion the answer of this question allows the same grace of God that Paul experienced to be the grace of God we can experience and that we find our sufficiency. Let's just say that the scripture had said, "Well, Paul was blind." You'd go, "Well, I'm not blind. That doesn't apply to me." "Oh, Paul was deaf." Well, I'm not deaf. That doesn't apply to me. Paul had some sort of physical challenge. Maybe he had a limp that he couldn't get away from. We don't know, but if we did know, then we would eradicate the sufficiency of God's grace, and we would not abide in it. You see, the principle of God's grace being sufficient at all times for suffering is applicable for all who suffer. It makes us depend upon God. It makes us humble our heart. It makes us come into His presence and pray. It keeps us recognizing that a casual contact with God is not sufficient. Now, it really doesn't matter what the thorn was, because instead of removing the thorn, Paul writes to us in his memoirs, his remembrances about the power of His grace to be sufficient even in the midst of the storms of life. But there's a second reason. Here it is very quickly. The reason for denial in a believer's life. Why? Why is there this moment of denial? Why is God not allowing this to take place? Because God speaks to us often through our suffering. God always has a plan and a purpose for every situation of life. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. There's no chance moments. How did Paul respond to the thorn in the flesh? Probably the same way you and I would have responded to the thorn in the flesh. God, why? He pleaded, he begged, he cried, he wept. So let me ask you a very powerful question this morning, a penetrating question, a thought-provoking question. Was Paul's prayer not good enough? Did Paul not pray the right words? Did he not pray the right formula for the thorn in the flesh to go away? Was God not on duty? I mean, doesn't the Bible say God works 24/7, 365 a year? I mean, even in leap years, God is there. Where was the prayer? What was the problem with the prayer? Was God not listening? Was God not caring? Was God apathetic? No, here's the passage there. Here's the truth of the passage I want you to grab this morning. God did not give Paul what he wanted. God gave Paul what he needed. Rather than subtracting from the burden, God added to the burden. I know some of you are looking this morning and say, well, would God really do that? Yes. Yes, he would. Why? Why would a loving God, why would a caring God, why would a God who can relate to my greatest challenges and burdens do that? Because he wants you and I to understand that my grace is sufficient for you. When did Paul get the answer to his prayer? Paul got the answer to his prayer when he stopped talking and he started listening. Wow. Deep listening is a great principle I heard a lot this last week in a conference I attended. Are you listening deeply? Because sometimes we have so much to say and so much verbiage comes out of our mouth, so much verbosity and voluminity comes out of our mouth that we can't take enough time to be still, like Psalms 37:7 says, be still, stop the movement, stop the motion, stop telling God everything you want him to do and listen to what God says I'm going to do in you and through you. That's when the blessing comes, when we learn. Does the scripture not exhort us there? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, the Bible says, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, let the wise listen. In James chapter 1, does not the Bible say, be slow to speak and quick to listen? In 1 Samuel, does the Bible not say, speak, Lord, your servant is, say it with me, listening. Deep listening to God is so incredibly important. Yes, God wants us to pray, and when we pray, we should lay our petitions before him, and we should be faithful and constant and consistent. But prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is a dialogue, where I speak and let my needs be known, but I'm silent and I let God speak back to me and I remove the dissonance and the things that are hindering me from being able to experience his presence. Why? There's two reasons. Number one, God wants to display his grace. Notice what he says back in the passage. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Notice those five words, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Oftentimes, we learn the most about God, not when we're on the mountaintop of victory, but when we're in the valley of despair. Why? Because it is that moment that we learn how frail and weak and dependent and inadequate we are. And it forces us not to rely upon ourselves, but it forces us to focus upon God. I love the great writings of C.S. Lewis, and he said this one time about pain and suffering. It's God's megaphone. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Oh, if I could give a sidebar for just a moment. Do we not hear the megaphone of God today ringing loudly in our world? If we don't, it's because we are not listening deeply. God is calling out. God is calling the remnant to humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wickedness, that he might bring the revival and the restoration to the church and to this generation and to this dispensation of time that we so desperately need. You see, defining moments in life cause us to realize that we have no other resource. But defining moments in life cause us to realize that we also need no other resource. His grace is sufficient. On a daily basis, day by day, moment by moment, he takes away the pain, the sorrow, and the suffering through his grace, because there is no grace or suffering apart from the difficult moments of life. But every time we'll listen, we'll hear God say, "My grace is sufficient." Here's the truth. If God's grace is strong enough and secure enough to save us, God's grace is sufficient enough to strengthen us in times of suffering. But God also speaks to us through the demonstration of his power. I said earlier, Paul could have been so puffed up in himself. God had to bring Paul to a point of understanding human weakness. Why? Because we often live so much in our strength. And I believe we should play to our strengths and not magnify our weaknesses. But that transcends this thought, because what Paul is trying to drive home here through the scripture is this. There's a millisecond that's determined between victory and defeat. Next Sunday, the Super Bowl will be played, and I promise you, there will be some play that will determine victory or defeat in that game. It's the same thing in our lives. And here's what happens with a lot of people in times of suffering. Here's what we do. We become bitter and we blame God. Some people just give up and quit and check out. And some people just say, "I'm going to grit my teeth and bear it." I heard a person make a statement the other day that really bothered me. Here was the statement. An afflicted Christian is a disgrace to God. I'm going to say that again. An afflicted Christian is a disgrace to God. And this person went on to say, by his stripes we have been healed. Well, first of all, that is completely out of context. That passage in Isaiah has nothing to do with physical healing. It has everything to do with being saved by the blood of Christ. So know your Bible well before you quote it. But secondly, what do we do with passages like John 16:33 that says there will be trouble, there will be suffering in this world? What do we do with passages like Philippians chapter 2, 25 through 26, where Paul says, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. I wish that he could be healed, but he's not." In other words, if Paul was the great healer, why didn't he just reach out and say, "Epaphroditus, before you go back, I'm going to touch you and I'm going to heal you"? I can tell you why. Because God does not choose to heal every person every time. And it doesn't mean that you're a no-good, egg-sucking, liver-eating sinner. Sometimes it just means that God says, "I want my grace, the grace that saves you. I want that same grace to be sufficient to guide you through the midst of the suffering so that the glory of God might be revealed. And that the testimony of faith might be deepened." You see, when we are stripped down from all the props and all the things that hold us up, and we get a hard face-to-face look in the mirror of life, and we see who we really are and how shallow and deficient and inadequate we really are, and then we come face-to-face with God. And you know, I really believe that's one of the reasons that Paul was allowed to go to the heavenlies. Because Paul, writing 13 of the 27 New Testament books, was going to be martyred, was going to be beaten, was going to be harassed. And he so desperately needed to know, but in the midst of this, God's grace and mercy are sufficient in your life. Our problem becomes the bumps that we ride on that take us to God. I love what the Message says. "And then he told me, 'My grace is enough. It is all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weaknesses. And once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my own weakness. And now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I am, the stronger I become. Here's what Paul said. I see the divine sufficiency of Christ. To help me rise above the problems, the heartache, the sorrows, the suffering. Because through grace and through the power of God, I can rise above that moment and be made perfect, even amidst the infirmities of life. We don't need more explanations. We need more faith in the promises of God. Because feelings, they come and go. They change like the weather in Texas. Ah, but the promises of God are consistent. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. Then we bring it home in verses 9 and 10. Look with me back in the passage quickly. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The result is discipline in the believer's life. There are positive results from the discipline that God orchestrates in our lives. When an orchestra directs the symphony, he holds his baton and he looks at the score and he sets the tone and the pace and the rhythm. Some will conduct more quickly, some will conduct more slowly based on their personality, their interpretation of the piece. That is what God does in our life. God is the great orchestrator. He holds the baton and he guides our life, and sometimes he does it with discipline. But notice what Paul says about the power of God. He says, the power of God rests on me. It's a beautiful picture of a tent, or better, a tabernacle of God coming over Paul and covering him with the sufficiency of his grace and the strength of his power. It's like that passage we read about in Psalm 46, God is my refuge and my strength, my help in times of trouble. Paul knew that. Therefore, his suffering did not control him, but instead he saw in it a servant who worked for him. But then he says, the pleasure in infirmities. So Paul was a masochist, right? He loved pain. He was probably a razor cutter. No, that's not true at all. Paul understood the perspective of pain, and that in order to experience the total sufficiency of Christ, sometimes we have to live within the context of pain. I love the way the old preacher said it. When I'm at my most human weakest, God is at his best divine strongest. Here's what that means. God has something greater than a pain-free life. God has a grace-filled life. What's the thorn in your life today? What's the cause of your pain today? What's the burden you carry? You see, suffering develops character. And character develops what I call a spiritual muscle that helps us rise above the obstacles that we often face. Have you ever walked along a seashore? And when you walk down that seashore, you go to the quiet coves, you'll see the rocks and the shells that are still very sharp on the edges. But as you walk further down that seashore, you see something miraculous that takes place. You see, those rocks and those shells lose their edge because the water and the waves and the billows have beat upon them. And the rough edges are gone. And they become polished jewels in the hand of the Creator. That's exactly what God does through us. He allows the waves and the billows to come, yes, even the burdens, to take away the sharp edges of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, and learn to abide in Him. Where is God when it hurts? He is ever present with us, with His grace and with His power. Because it takes our weakness in order for the transforming grace to bring strength to our life. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. The Bible tells us we're to cast all our cares upon Him, to lay every burden down at His feet, to come into Him, all of us who are burdened and heavy laden, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and He'll give us rest. Difficult times are going to come. And I'm convinced more than ever before, the only way you can sustain them, the only way you can rise above them, is by having the confident assurance of not being religious, not being spiritual, but having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know Him this morning? Have you ever asked Him into your life to become your Lord and your Savior? Father, I know I'm a sinner. I confess my sin to You. I ask that You would forgive me, cleanse me, come into my life, and be my Lord and be my Savior. From this day forward, I'll try to live for You, honor You. Lord, I want to be that shell where the waves come and the billows come so You can polish me and shape me into the image You desire for me to be. Lord, thank You for coming into my life. If you've never prayed that prayer, why not today? Why not right now? Why not come and say yes to Christ? Give your life to Christ. Believe in Jesus. And God will make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. Maybe you're facing a difficult time and you need the sufficiency of God's grace. You're not called to do it alone. We can encourage you through community. Maybe you're looking for a church home, a place where you can not only put your membership but your testimony and go to work for God. Maybe you need prayer. Whatever God is asking you to do right now, we're going to stand, we're going to sing.